As I mentioned, we're starting an 8-week series on membership, and this is probably the most important session. It's a session at the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, why is it important for us to become members of the church? There are two reasons. Firstly, because we need what the church offers. The church offers teaching, the sacraments, pastoring, and the care and the mutual nurturing of God's people. And becoming part of a church enables us to get what we actually need from what the church offers. The second reason is because it puts you in a place to serve and love others better. Now, when you identify with a group of people, when you signify your commitment to a group of people, when they know that they can count on you and you can count on them, it enables you to provide care, support, and service in a way that you would not necessarily be able to if you're not able to commit yourself to a group of people. So that's why we're starting on this series on membership. It's for everybody. It's for those who are curious as well as those who are already committed. It's going to put you in a place, a better place to decide on whether you want to become a member or not. Now, in our tradition, members that come into the church affirm 5 questions, which I've listed here. Okay, and these are very basic questions. These are questions about the gospel of Jesus Christ, about Christian living. And just to clarify, in our tradition, you don't need to accept all of the beliefs of this church in order to become a member. You don't need to accept everything. There are some matters of secondary importance that we will talk about over the course of these 8 weeks and try to understand in greater detail. But what you need in order to become a member of our church is to accept and profess the gospel of Jesus Christ. To accept and profess the gospel of Jesus Christ. Something that we share with all Christian churches and all Christian traditions around the world. And therefore, this current session is probably the most important session of all. And what we want to do today is to look at question one and two of the 5 membership questions. Okay, so if you turn me to the first page, the membership questions addressed. Okay, so these are 2 questions that will be asked when people want to become members. The first question is, do you acknowledge yourself to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving His displeasure and without hope except through His sovereign mercy? And secondly, do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God, the Savior of sinners, and do you receive and rest upon Him alone for salvation as He is offered in the gospel? So broadly speaking, we'll be covering 2 things: what the gospel is and what the gospel does. What the gospel is and what the gospel does. Now, in a general household survey of 2015, there is an indication that between the years 2010 and 2015, all religions in Singapore registered declines, except for Christianity, which registered a marginal increase of 0.5%. The fastest growth among Singaporeans and residents is a group that says that they have no religion. This registered a whopping 1.5% increase. And so at present, about 18.8% of the resident population of Singapore identifies as Christian, while about 18.5% identify as having no religion. And so it seems like the trends are that Singapore is growing increasingly irreligious, although Christianity is still gaining some ground. We're growing increasingly irreligious, but Christianity is still gaining some ground. Now, in such an environment, you may want to ask us, why are you planting a new church? And why are you still seeking to witness to the gospel of Jesus Christ? The society is getting increasingly secular, thinking that these things are not important. And anyway, Christianity is already gaining some ground. Why are you still wanting to plant a new church? Why are you wanting to be a witness to the gospel? Now, there are different reasons why you plant a church. But one of the main reasons for us planting the church is because the gospel of Jesus Christ, the chief article of the Christian faith, what Paul calls in 1 Corinthians 15:3, a matter of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, that this chief article of the Christian faith is often misunderstood by both religious and irreligious people alike. Even people who claim and self-identify to be Christians, may not necessarily understand what the gospel is. And those who reject Christianity may not really be rejecting the gospel, but a caricature of what Christianity truly is. See, a lot of people think that the gospel is, I obey God, and therefore, God accepts me. I obey God, I live a moral life, I do good things, and therefore, God accepts me. Now, some Christians, on the other hand, may think something like this. I'm accepted already, and therefore, I do not need to obey God. I'm accepted already, and I do not need to obey God. The truth is, neither of these is what the gospel says. Remember, Paul says that the gospel is Christ dying for our sins, and therefore the gospel says this. I'm accepted by God on the basis of Christ who died for my sins, and therefore I obey God. The gospel is not, I obey God and therefore I'm accepted. Neither is it, I'm already accepted, therefore I do not need to obey. The gospel says, I'm accepted by God on the basis of the free grace given to me in Jesus Christ, and therefore I obey God. The gospel is not morality. The gospel is not legalism. Neither is the gospel antinomianism and lawlessness. The gospel says, I'm accepted by God on the basis of Christ, and therefore I obey God. The gospel, therefore, is neither religious nor irreligious, but it's something altogether different. It's utterly unique, and it distinguishes Christianity from every other system of thought, belief, or practice. The gospel is a matter of first importance. The gospel is at the very heart of who we are as a church, and it's at the very heart of who you are as a believer in Christ. And if you're here investigating Christianity, go straight to the gospel, because that is what God wants you to know. There are many peripheral things about the church and about Christianity, but if you want to know what the heart of Christianity is, it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which is why we want to explore two things together today. What the gospel is and what the gospel does. What the gospel is and what the gospel does. Now, the word gospel simply means good news, and it's translated from the Greek and the Hebrew. And it has the connotation of a news report of a life-altering event. It's not something you and I do. It's something that has been done for us. Christ died for our sins. Now, although the gospel may sound simple, there is a complexity and richness to the gospel that you and I need to understand. A theologian called Charles Hodge once said this, "The gospel is so simple that small children can understand it. And it is so profound that studies by the wisest theologians will never exhaust its riches." You see, we need to understand something of the richness of this gospel in order to fully appropriate what God has done for us in this gospel. And the Bible as a whole presents both a cosmic and a personal perspective on the gospel. It describes what Graham Goldsworthy calls the recreation of a fallen world and the redemption of God's people. The recreation of a fallen world and the redemption of God's people. There is a cosmic perspective and a personal perspective. The first answers the question, what hope is there for the world? While the second answers the question, what must I do to be saved? Turn with me in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. If you don't have your Bible, don't worry. It's printed there in the notes for you. But if you have your Bible, it's good to just be able to turn there and refer to it in your Bible. Isaiah chapter 52, verse 7. It's in the Old Testament. And this is what the prophet Isaiah says. He says, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news." That's the word gospel. "Who publishes peace. Who brings good news, gospel, of happiness, who publishes salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns." So the prophet Isaiah in chapter 52 verse 7 shows us that one component or aspect of the gospel is that your God reigns. Here the gospel is described as a God's coming kingdom, reign, and rule on earth. It's a coming reign and rule that will supplant every earthly kingdom and make right everything that has gone wrong in this world. Here the gospel describes the recreation of a fallen world. That's why when Jesus came on the scene, the first thing he said in Mark chapter 1 verse 15 is this: the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the gospel. Jesus is saying that the fulfillment of God's coming kingdom in the gospel is in him. He's on the scene, ushering the kingdom of God, supplanting the kingdoms of this world. The gospel is God recreating a fallen world. This is grand and cosmic. God recreating and fixing everything that is broken in this world. At the same time, Paul, the apostle, says in Romans chapter 1 verse 16 that the gospel is the power of God for salvation for everyone who believes. As we saw in 1 Corinthians 15 verse 3, chapter 15 verse 3, he says that the gospel is Christ died for our sins. Christ dying in the place of sinners in order that we may be saved from our sins. And so from this perspective, the gospel is personal and individual. It's the redemption of God's people. There's a cosmic perspective to the gospel, and there is a personal perspective to the gospel. It's about the recreation of a fallen world and the redemption of God's people. We need to hold these two perspectives together, and I'll show you why. First, let's look at the cosmic perspective. How do we arrive at this cosmic perspective? We do this by reading along the Bible's narrative plot line from Genesis to Revelation. Now, the Bible is 66 books, Genesis to Revelation. But did you know it's not just a random set of books? There is a storyline from beginning to end. There's a beginning, there's a middle, there's an end. There is a plot. There are characters in this story. And as you read the Bible as a unity from Genesis to Revelation, you will see four chapters of the Bible emerging. Genesis 1 and 2, you'll see creation. God creating the world and everything that is in it. In Genesis 3, you'll see that there is a fall. There is a fall because man has sinned against God. The entire creation is cursed. There's a fall. There's a cosmic fall. From Genesis 4 to Revelation 20, you see the work of God redeeming this fallen creation. Now, God could have left his creation in its state, but he didn't do that. He set up to redeem creation. And finally, in Revelation 21 and 22, we see the restoration of all things. So if we read the Bible as a whole and we see its narrative plot line, we can outline the gospel as creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. And Graham Goldsworthy Buzzworthy puts it this way: it is about the coming of the kingdom. But the coming of the kingdom, Goldsworthy says, involves both the saving act of God and his judgment on all who oppose his kingdom. Hear that very carefully. The coming of God's kingdom is both a saving act of God as well as his judgment on all who oppose his kingdom. We talk about God's coming kingdom, his kingdom rule and reign coming to earth. And we pray, let your kingdom come. And it is good news if you are one of God's people. If you are a rebel against God, then God coming to supplant the kingdoms of this world is not good news to you. Because he comes in his kingdom reign and rule also to judge, also to deal with what is wrong in this world. So this perspective presents for us a cosmic plan, a grand plan for creation. But what it doesn't do for us is tell us how sinners, how individuals can become part of this cosmic plan. For this, we need the personal perspective. So this is important background. We read the entire Bible. We see that there are four chapters, and this is the unfolding story of what God is doing in history, but it's insufficient. We need to come and get the personal perspective in order to know how we ourselves can be set right with Almighty God. And to do this, we need to read across the Bible, collecting and summarizing what the Bible says about its key characters, like God and humanity. Now, you know, when you watch movies, you sit there and you watch the entire film, right, from beginning to end. And then after that, you read a movie reviewer. Now, what does the movie reviewer do? He sits back, he watches the unfolding story, and then he comes away and he starts to collect and summarize things about this movie. He starts to point out to you the characters in this movie. Who is the protagonist? Who is the antagonist? Are these characters well developed? Are they shallow characters or are they deep characters? He starts to bring out certain themes in this movie by collecting and summarizing and critiquing this movie. And in a sense, that's how we approach the Bible. But of course, with greater reverence than a movie. We read it from Genesis to Revelation as the unfolding narrative of what God is doing in history. But then we take a step back and we begin to collect and summarize what the Bible says about the key characters and the key themes that God wants to emphasize. And when we do that with the scriptures, we see that God is the main character of the Bible. God, the Creator, who is a unity, but who is one, but also three in one. And then we see that humanity is also a key character. And what they have done, what humans have done in Genesis 3 and Romans 3:23 is that they have sinned against God and rebelled against God. Christ has been sent by God, fully man, fully God, to redeem humanity. And then there is a response that is required of us. So as we gather and collect and summarize what the Bible says, we can also summarize the gospel as God, sin, Christ's response. It's a recreation of a fallen world, creation, fall, redemption, restoration, as well as the redemption of God's people, God, sin, Christ, response. Now we need to hold both perspectives together. Why is that? Firstly, to avoid the dangers of each of these perspectives. If you merely take the first perspective, then you think that the gospel is merely some kind of a social program that you can join. It's a course that you join. And anybody can come aboard. Anybody can come aboard. In that way, you're only seeing the gospel as a human social program. Now, on the other hand, if you only see the gospel as God forgiving my sins, it can become very individualistic and, can I say, even a bit selfish. You think that all that God has come for you to do is to save you from your sins, to take you out of your sins, is to make your life good, is to bring you to heaven, and it doesn't tell you what you are supposed to do in this world. The truth is, both. Because Ephesians 2:8 says we are saved from our sins, not as a result of works. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. But Ephesians 2:10 tells us that we are saved to do good works. And these good works have been prepared beforehand by God for us to walk in them. We are not saved by works, but we are saved to do good works. And therefore, the gospel isn't just a social program that you join. It's not just pure activism. Neither is it purely individualistic. You are saved as individuals into a community of God's people to do the good works that God has planned beforehand that we should walk in to His glory and for the good of this world. Tim Keller therefore suggests that these two perspectives can be drawn together by following what he calls a conversational pathway. Now, this actually is actually a good guide for how you can share the gospel with your friends and how you can tell the gospel to yourself. in this perspective, the gospel, the cosmic perspective, gives the questions in the conversation, while the personal perspective offers the answers. So if you look at the table that's up there on the screen, if you look at the left-hand side, this is the cosmic gospel narrative. And it goes like this: creation, fall, redemption, restoration. The creation question is this: where did we come from? And the answer from the personal gospel truth is, we came from God, the one and the relational. The fall tells us, ask the question, why did things go wrong? And the answer is because of sin, because of the sin of man, and there is bondage and condemnation as a result. Redemption asks the question, what will put things right? And the answer is Christ. But restoration asks, how can I be put right? And the response is faith, grace, and trust. Four questions. Where did we come from? Why did things go wrong? What will put things right? And how can I be put right? Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. And you notice that these are the questions that not just Christians ask. Most people can see that there's something wrong with this world. Most people have some desire for origin. Where did I come from? What's my purpose in life? Most people are seeking for something to put things right, even if they're seeking that in themselves. These are places where we can connect with our non-Christian friends and share with them the gospel where they are at. So let's look at this in turn. Question number one, where did we come from? It's a question of creation. And the answer is God. Well, there is only one God. Within God's being, there are three persons: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because He's a triune being, love, friendship, and community are what He is. And that is at the heart of reality. Love, community, and relationship is at the heart of reality. Now, in order to share the joy and the love that is within Himself, Father, Son, and Spirit, God created a good world, and He created people to share His love and service. That's the Bible's answer to the question, where did we come from? We came from God, who is not just a unity, He's a triunity. He's Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Perfect relationship. And in that perfect relationship, He expresses that perfect relationship by creating people, by creating a world that is diverse and beautiful. That is where you and I came from. That is where you and I came from, a God who is Trinity. Now, if that is where we came from, why did things go wrong? What has happened to this beautiful world that we're in, and what has happened to you and I? And the answer is sin. Because instead of living in the way that God created us for, we turn from God, rebelling against His authority, and we live lives of self-centeredness. And because our relationship with God has been broken, all other relationships are also ruptured. And this results in spiritual, psychological, social, and physical decay and breakdown. If you look at all the problems that there are in this world, all the strife, all the problems that are in this world, if you trace it back far enough, you get to the heart of it, you get to sin. Sin is the reason why the world is broken. Sin is the reason why societies are broken. Sin is the reason why you and I are broken. Our relationship with God has been ruptured. And therefore, our relationship with one another is also ruptured. And our relationship with the creation is also ruptured. Sin is the source of everything that has gone wrong in this world. Sin is you and I saying to God, I will do it my way. Sin is you and I saying to a loving Creator who created us for Himself, who loves us, who desires good for us. It's you and I saying to Him, I will do it my way. It's what D.A. Carson calls the de-godding of God. Not letting God be God, but rather usurping that authority for ourselves. That is what sin is. Living independent of God. Living a life that is self-centered, rebelling against the authority and person of God. And we may think that it gives us independence, But the Bible shows us that sin brings about two very terrible consequences. It brings about bondage, and it brings about condemnation. Now Romans 6:15 to 18 paints sin as something that enslaves us. It's like an addiction. You think you're in control. You think it gives you joy. You think it gives you pleasure. But the addiction itself is in control. And that is what sin does to you and me. It places us in spiritual bondage. We're not able to escape. We look into ourselves with the strength to get out, to find something that will enable us to overcome this sin. But we can't. Because sin enslaves us. Sin masters us. Another outcome of sin is condemnation. Romans 6:23. We are guilty because of our sin. If God created us and we owe Him everything and we do not live for Him, then we owe Him a debt that cannot be repaid. We deserve His judgment. Sin condemns us. This is the bad news of the good news of the gospel. Sin leaves us in bondage. Sin leaves us in condemnation. But unless we understand the bad news of the gospel, we will not fully understand the beauty of what Christ does for us to satisfy with Almighty God and to renew everything that has been broken. And so we need to take time to look at sin. We need to take time to understand what sin does to us, what it is, and what it's done to us, how we are culpable in our sin. Because that brings us to question number 3. What will put things right? What will put things right? Not you, not me, not any of us. We're all sinking in our sin. It's like we're being dropped in the middle of a vast ocean. And no matter how hard you paddle or how hard you struggle, you are sinking. You need someone from the outside to come in and rescue you. That's what the Bible says. We are in this place of bondage and condemnation, and we cannot save ourselves. And God is not obligated to save us either. God is not obligated to save us. He could leave us in our sin and in our judgment, and He would be perfectly righteous and perfectly just in doing so. But God, in His grace and in His mercy, sends Jesus Christ to put things right. And Jesus Christ puts things right in 3 ways. Through His incarnation, through substitution, and through the restoration that He brings. 3 words. Incarnation, substitution, and restoration. Incarnation. What's the incarnation? The incarnation is the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, coming into the world as a man, Jesus Christ. And in doing so, what He has done is He has written Himself into the story of sinful humanity. The second person of the Trinity, fully God, comes to us and becomes fully human. He becomes one of us. He identifies with us. He lives like us. He experiences our temptations. He goes through heartbreak and pain. He identifies with us. He becomes one of us. Jesus fixes everything by first becoming one of us. Jesus Christ, both fully God and fully man. But not merely does He become one of us. He comes to do something in our place, and that's substitution. You see, a just God cannot simply shrug off sins. A just God cannot simply shrug off sins. Because if a just God simply shrugs off sins, He's no longer just. If a just God comes and says, it doesn't matter, you know, you've killed 5 million people, it's alright. He's no longer just. In order for God to be just, He must punish sin. He must deal with sin. But yet, this God who is just is also a God who loves. And therefore, on the cross, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, fully man and fully God, He received the rejection and condemnation that we deserve, so that we in turn might receive the blessing and acceptance that He deserves. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this, He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus comes in His incarnation to identify with us. He comes dying on the cross and rising again as our substitute, bearing our rejection and condemnation in our place. But that's the last thing that He does. Jesus Christ will come again. And in His second coming, He will judge the world. He will put a final end to all that is evil, to all the suffering, the decay and death that is in this world. And He will restore and renew the material world to what it was meant to be. On the final day, He won't just redeem our souls. He will renew our material bodies as well. He'll restore the entire creation to what it was meant to be. Jesus Christ comes to fix what is broken in His incarnation, in His substitution, and in His restoration. Or if you put it another way, in His coming, in His dying, and in His coming again. Jesus comes to set things right. Now, answering question 1-3 is fine. It's an academic exercise. But it still remains outside of us. The question is, now that God has done this in Christ, how do you and I get right with God? How can I be put right? I know Christ has done this. I know God has done this in Christ. But how can I be put right? And the answer is faith. See, by faith in Christ, our sins can be forgiven and we can be assured of living forever with God and being raised from the dead like Christ. That is the great hope that we have as Christians. Not just that we will live in disembodied spirits till the end of time in heaven, but that when Christ comes again, you and I will be raised from the dead and live with Him in a renewed and restored creation. But this needs to be qualified. Because believing in Christ requires two things. The first thing you and I need to understand is that saving faith is not about trying harder, but it's about transferring our trust. It's not about trying harder, but transferring our trust. We transfer our trust away from ourselves and we rest in Christ alone for salvation. Jesus says in Matthew 11:30, My yoke is easy and My burden is light. It's light. It's not about trying harder to please God. It's not about trying harder to believe the unbelievable. It's about transferring our trust from ourselves to Jesus Christ. That is saving faith. And when we believe, we are justified before God. Because the Bible says there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8 verse 1. We are adopted in God's family and we are given the eternal right to His fatherly love. Now the second thing we need to know is that the quality is not the quality of the faith, but the object of the faith that saves us. It's not the quality of the faith, but the object of the faith that saves us. It's not the depth or sincerity of our repentance and faith that saves us. It is the one who we trust in that saves us. Now think along with me. You're getting on a plane and there are two people in front of you. One of them has never flown in his or her life before. They attempted to throw a couple of coins into the engine just to for good luck. Right? Never flown before and is extremely nervous as they're getting onto the plane. The other person is a seasoned traveler. And to them, this is nothing. And both of them end up sitting right next to each other on the plane. One is shivering throughout the entire flight. Every bump sends fears and shivers through the spine. The other one is having his fourth or fifth or sixth drink and watching all the movies on the plane, having a good time. The plane takes off, flies through the air, and lands at the destination, Belgium, let's say. The pilot says, "Ladies and gentlemen, we have arrived in Belgium. Welcome to Belgium." Now, let me ask you a question. Who gets off the plane safely? The first person or the second person? Who gets off the plane safely? The confident person or the scared person? Who gets off the plane safely? The answer is both. Because getting to that destination safely is not determined on the level of confidence that these people have in the plane. It's dependent on the plane itself and on the skill of a well-trained pilot and friend in Jesus Christ. You don't just have a well-trained pilot. You have a sturdy Savior who will surely save us if we place our faith in Him. Saving faith isn't about trying harder. It's about transferring our trust by an act of the will away from ourselves and to our Savior who has died for our sins. And as we continue to do that, the sturdiness and the strength of our faith will increase. But it is not the quality of our faith that saves us. It is the object of our faith, and He is Jesus Christ. He is the one who saves us. And that, friends, is what the gospel is. Where did we come from? God. He's the one who made us. Why did things go wrong? Because of sin and rebellion against God. What will put things right? Jesus Christ, our glorious, wonderful Savior. How can I be put right? By responding in faith, turning away from our sins, and transferring our trust to this Savior. This is what the gospel is. What does the gospel then do? And this will be much quicker, I promise you. What does the gospel do? Now, we know that the gospel saves us from eternal judgment. But do you know that the gospel also changes you in the present? It doesn't just save you from hell. The gospel continually renews you to become more like Jesus. You see, a lot of Christians think that the gospel is the basics. I believe the gospel. I'm a Christian. Now, in order to become a true Christian, I need to do something else. I need to move beyond the gospel. Come with me to 1 Corinthians 15, the passage that Cindy read for us. And let's look at verse 2. And I want you to notice something here. Chapter 15, verse 1 and 2. Do you notice that Paul speaks of believers as having received the gospel? That's in the past tense. You've received the gospel in the past. But he also says that you are standing in the gospel. That's a present tense. And then he goes on to say that you are being saved by the gospel. That's a future tense. So the gospel is what you have received, is what you are standing in, and is what will ultimately save you. The gospel is what you need for the beginning, the middle, and the end of your Christian life. It's not just the basic doctrine to get you into the kingdom, after which you start working really hard to stay in the kingdom. The gospel is what gets you in. The gospel is what keeps you in. And the gospel is what ultimately makes you like Jesus, complete and total. You will never, my friends, get beyond the need of the gospel. We tend to think non-Christians need the gospel. Christians need discipleship. The Bible says all of us need the gospel. All of us need the gospel. Whether you're a non-Christian or a Christian, all of us need this gospel because it doesn't just save us once. It preserves us and brings us to the finish line. There are a couple of other passages here. Galatians chapter 3, verse 1 to 3, Paul talks about the gospel as the way we grow in Christ. Colossians 1 verse 6, describes the gospel as the way that we are renewed. We bear fruit. Acts 20:32 talks about being built up in the gospel. And Romans 1:16-17, Paul calls the gospel the power of God for salvation. Now salvation, if you look at Romans 8:29-30, includes justification, sanctification, and glorification. Now justification is the first step. You are being declared righteous. You are given a status of righteousness. Sanctification is the gradual process of becoming righteous. And finally, glorification is the completion of that process when we meet Jesus Christ. And Paul says, it is the gospel that is the power of God for salvation. The gospel just doesn't just justify you at the beginning. It makes you holy, and it confirms you in your holiness at the end of time. Now turn with me now to Galatians chapter 2 verse 14. Now, this is a very interesting incident in the life of the early church. We have two great leaders in the early church, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter. And this is a very public spat between these two leaders. Today it will be all over Facebook. A very public spat. Now what happened was that Peter, a leader in the early church, he had begun withdrawing himself with fellow Christians who were not of the same race. He began to stop eating with non-Jewish Christians. Now Paul comes along and he finds that incredibly inappropriate. Not just for a leader of the church, but for any Christian. And he addresses this issue of racism and ethnocentrism. He addresses it. But what's interesting is that he gets underneath what's going on. And he says to Peter in Galatians 2:14 that your conduct is not in step with the truth of the gospel. But your conduct is not in line with the truth of the gospel. You see what he's doing here? On the surface, the presenting problem is racism and cowardice, right? He's a coward. He's fearing the circumcision party, and that's why he's doing this. Paul doesn't just say, hey, Peter, you racist, stop it lah. Stop it. Just stop it. He doesn't do that. He gets underneath it. He says, Peter, the reason why you are behaving this way is because you're not living consistently with the gospel that you believe. You're not living consistently with the belief that you are saved by grace through faith. And friends, can I submit to you that that is how most of us live our lives. Even if we say that we believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ, there are areas in our lives that are not in line with the truth of the gospel. If you believe that you are saved by grace through faith, not by your own works, that you are accepted by God, not on the basis of good works, but on the basis of His free grace, that should change everything about you. Peter, how can you withdraw from people on the basis of race when these are the same people that have received the free grace of God in Christ? This gives us a very powerful principle. Paul shows us here that the gospel has implications. The gospel has implications. You believe the gospel, but the gospel is then fleshed out and worked out in every area of life. And our progress in the Christian life is not adding to the gospel, but it's what Tim Keller calls a continual realignment process to the gospel. Now the implications are far and wide ranging. There are many implications of what the gospel does in our lives, and I've listed a few here, and I won't cover them all, but let me just highlight a few to show you how the logic of the gospel works. Let's look at the problem of discouragement and depression. Now we understand that there's such a thing as clinical depression, and people do take medicine for that, and we don't want to take anything away from that. We want to acknowledge that there are some clinical, physiological reasons behind depression. But let's think through this whole idea of discouragement from the perspective of the gospel. Now, when a person is depressed, religion says you are breaking the rules, so you need to repent. You need to stop it, and then you will not be depressed. On the other hand, irreligion says you just need to love and accept yourself more. That's how you get out of your discouragement. You need to love and accept yourself more. You need more self-care. You know, you need to have more self-care. That's how you get out of your discouragement. The gospel comes, and it leads us to examine ourselves, and it helps us to see that, you know, something in my life has become more important to me than Jesus Christ. Something in my life, I must have that if I am to be happy. I must have that if I'm to be accepted. And it may be different things for different people. Job satisfaction, a particular relationship, a particular hobby, certain amount of money, material wealth. If I must have that in order to be happy, if I must have that in order to be right, that is some kind of a pseudo-savior. That is what's righteousness. That is saying, I need that in order to be accepted. That's religion. Now the gospel comes, and he says that you have Christ, who loves you in spite of who you are, who loves you with an eternal and unending and unchanging love, who shows you that love by going to the cross. The gospel comes and says, this is what you really need for satisfaction and happiness and joy in life. It gets you beyond just self-care. It gets you beyond just retail therapy. It goes deep into the very recesses of your heart, and it shows you that your deepest needs are met. And then you can embrace true repentance. Not just turning away from actions, but turning away from idols. Turning away from things that have captured you more than Jesus Christ has. The gospel comes and it deals with our discouragement. Let's go down the list and look at witness. Evangelism, sharing the gospel. Now, this is very close to home. Religious people believe in evangelism because we think we are right and they are wrong. We are right, they are wrong. Now, such an approach is almost always offensive. The irreligious, on the other hand, denies the legitimacy of evangelism altogether. You cannot evangelize because everybody is right. The gospel comes and it produces a constellation of traits. You see, we are compelled to share the gospel out of generosity and love, not guilt. We are freed from the fear of being ridiculed or hurt by others because we've already received the favor of God by grace. Our dealings with others reflect humility because we are saved only by grace alone, not because we are superior in insight or character. Friends, we share the gospel not because we are better. The gospel comes in and enables us to say to our non-Christian friends, you are probably holier than I am. I am probably more holy than you are. That is why I need Jesus Christ to save me. You see, the gospel creates a humility within us that enables us to share the gospel with confidence, because that confidence is not in our own conduct. That confidence is not in our own selves. It is in our Savior. And what that does is it makes us courteous and careful people. Maybe just one more before we draw to a close. How do we deal with people who are poor? Now, we tend to see the poor in one of two ways. Either as being oppressed, helpless, or as failures and weaklings, right? You either see them as oppressed and helpless or failures and weaklings. But the gospel leads us to be humble. spiritual bankruptcy. So then we stop worrying about whether this poor person deserves this or not. They may not deserve it, but neither do we deserve the grace that is given to us in Christ. Through the gospel, we become respectful of the poor. We see them for who they are and we learn from them. The gospel creates respect and solidarity between the rich and the poor. The gospel changes every aspect of our lives. For you who are married, this gospel changes how you treat your spouses. On our 10th anniversary, I came across a prayer in a book called The Water of the Word by Andrew Case. And there was a prayer here that he prayed, and that I also prayed, and I prayed that it would increasingly be true of me. It says, Andrew Case said this, "I bow before Christ in prayer for the good wife you have granted me. I have deserved death, but you have given me beauty. I have earned hell, but you have provided a helper suitable for me. And for this, I offer praise to your great Son." Do you see what he's saying here? If you understand the gospel, you understand that you deserve death, that you deserve hell. And when you look at your spouse and you're wanting to criticize and you're wanting to think of all the bad things about them, remember, you deserve hell, but he's given you beauty. He's given you a helper suitable for you. The gospel creates in you and me gratefulness and thankfulness for the things that God has placed in our lives. This is the most important session of the series because it is what we need, not just to become members of a church, but it is what we need to get right with God. But not only is it what we need to get right with God, when we see and understand what the gospel is and what the gospel does, we begin to be led to a path of deep and wide joy in God. We begin to be led to a path of deep and wide joy in God. And in that joy, you are guided and prepared to do His will and His purpose for the good of this world. So for the first time, perhaps some of you here, for the thousandth time, the call is the same. Embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ by faith. Amen. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for this glorious gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we're saved not by the depth of our sincerity. We're saved by Christ and Christ alone. We pray that this truth will do a deep word in our hearts. Change us so deeply, Lord, that we may understand what it means to have a deep and abiding joy that changes us completely. Shape us, O God, by your gospel. In Jesus' name.